Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 15. As you make your way there, let me tell another story about growing up in the country. Growing up in the country, I had a better vantage point than a lot of people for seeing the stars in the sky, because we didn't have those, you know, pesky city lights, you know, getting in the way and interfering with our ability to see them. And I didn't know this until recently, but there's actually a name for that sort of thing. But that city light interference is called sky glow. The light from cities, especially larger cities, shines up into the sky, and that man-made, man-manufactured light gets scattered by the clouds and all those little atmospheric particles going on, giving the sky a particular glow, which is nice if you're in a plane and you're trying to find a place to land, but when you're on the ground trying to see the stars, it's a problem. And then that sky glow makes it more difficult to see the smaller and more faint stars in the sky. And depending on your proximity to a city, along with weather conditions, the number of stars that you can see with a naked eye can vary greatly. And when you live where you live, you have that situation, the added challenge and frustration when the stars keep moving on you, and every once in a while they blink and you realize it's not a star, it's one of those planes coming and going from Midway. Even though I had that country nighttime sky luxury for much of my childhood, I actually don't remember giving it a whole lot of attention. That's the only thing I ever knew. It's not something I paid much attention to. But when I was a senior in high school, my lack of interest in the stars really didn't matter. At Prophetstown High School, my physics teacher, who very closely resembled David Letterman, did not care that his students weren't very much interested in learning about stars. He was interested in what was going on in the night sky, and so we were going to sit through these episodes of a show called Stargazer. Perhaps you're familiar with this show from back in the day, and I can't remember if it was once a week that he would show this, probably on like a Friday end of the week type thing heading into the weekend, if it was every week or every so many weeks, but we were forced to watch it. Now, there were no tests or quizzes about all of this because, like I said, this was a physics class. This wasn't an astronomy class, so he couldn't quiz us on it. We just had to sit through there. This was solely for our teacher's viewing pleasure, and we had to go along for the ride. Because of that, I did learn a thing or two about stars and planets against my will, and now occasionally I will find myself, especially when I'm walking from the parsonage over to the church, I'll look up into the night sky and find some of those more easily identifiable configurations, you know, the Big Dipper, the Little Dipper, Orion's Belt in the wintertime, things like that. Just a handful of things, but there's so much more. My extremely limited knowledge of the stars just scratches the surface of what can be known by us if I would just spend a little bit more time learning about them. Now, more recently, we have had the luxury of getting some of the first images sent back to Earth from the James Webb Telescope, the most detailed and clear pictures NASA has ever been able to get by far. The technological advancements in picture taking and the ability to zoom in and magnify images has allowed NASA to take a huge step forward in its ability to see all that is out there, or as much as can be seen right now. And when they start communicating the distances in light years to those celestial bodies captured in those images, you really do start to feel your brain border on exploding trying to take all of that in. The impossibility of trying to fathom how great the expanse of the universe truly is, while at the same time recognizing how small our planet is in the midst of that massive, massive universe. There are estimated to be around 200 sextillion stars, or 200 billion trillion stars in the known universe. A trillion is a difficult enough number for my brain to try to wrap around, much less a billion of those trillions. Of those 200 billion trillion stars, do you know how many of those stars we can actually see with our own eyes or with the naked eye? It's about 5,000. 5,000, that's it. And that's if your eyes are good. I have one good one. One eye can maybe see 5,000. I don't know if I could get to 1,000 with the other. And I don't need a calculator to tell me that the percentage of what we can see as opposed to what is really out there is extremely small. It's 0.000 followed by all kinds of zeros until eventually you get to a 2.5. That's all we can see with our eyes. There's so much more out there, and the only way you're ever going to see more is if you get some form of assistance. And with that, let's read from Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, as you get older, things you never ever spent a single second thinking about when you were younger starts entering into your thoughts. And chief among those things is the reality and the inevitability of death. Now, you can avoid it for a while, or you can just ignore it, or you can keep yourself so busy that you never have time to really even think about it, contemplate it. But eventually, you get to the place where you just have to face it. And when you get to the point where you have to face it honestly, you start to contemplate other things related to death, which is exactly where Abraham finds himself as an aging man. Now, at this point in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham has already lived a fairly long life by our standards, and he's looking out into the future and the certainty of death, and there is a problem that he's wanting or needing to address. Who is going to inherit everything he has built his life? He has been building with his life? Naturally, like many people, what we would like more than anything is for his life. What he would like more than anything is for his life's work to be a blessing and an inheritance for his children. And in that culture at that time, what you really needed was a son, because men only were the only ones who could own and inherit property. Women were sort of just along with the ride. Wherever the property went, that's where they were going. The male next of kin would take responsibility over the family and the property. And Abraham didn't have that, and so he was concerned that it would all just go to his chief servant, Eliezer. Not that there was anything wrong with his chief servant, Eliezer. Such a person in that kind of a position would have been highly trusted and extremely responsible. And there are all kinds of situations where he sends him out to do his bidding and he needs certain things done, like finding a wife for his son Isaac later on. Such a person, like I said, would be highly trusted, extremely responsible, but he's still not an actual family member. Eliezer inheriting everything would not have been a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham a few chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 12, when God said that he would make Abraham into a great nation and bless him and make his name great and bless all the peoples of the earth through him. How could the world be blessed through him if the bloodline ended with him? And it's in this moment of Abraham's concern where the Lord reinforces his covenant with him and provides him even greater detail than when Abram first left to follow after God. Now, when this journey first started, Abraham did as Larry read for us earlier in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, God provides a clearer picture of the promised land that Abraham's descendants would inherit. Descendants as countless as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. What Abraham needed in that moment, in the absence of an heir and the absence of anything that he could tangibly hold on to, was faith, and faith was what he had. His faith wasn't perfect. It had its ups and downs for sure. There were moments where he and his wife tried to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise through their own plans. Like many people do, they grew impatient while waiting on God for something that they eagerly wanted. After 10 years of waiting for and wanting a son, Sarah figured that if Abraham took one of her maidservants, Hagar, that heir would qualify as fulfilling God's promise, but they were wrong. God's promises require God's provision, and they needed to wait on God for God to provide for the promise that he made. At 75, Abraham set out for a new place he had never been, and at 100 years of age, he finally experienced the very first step, just a glimpse of that much larger promise, the first heir on the way to a great nation. Now, while it would be tempting to say that nothing really happened during the 25-year wait, the reality is that a lot was going on. This was an extreme faith-building exercise as Abraham learned to trust God in the absence of his ability to actually see how everything was going to work out. Each and every day that Abraham and his family moved around in tents as strangers in foreign lands, he had to routinely answer the question that Larry has actually brought up on many occasions over the years. Will you trust God now for what you will know then? Abraham didn't know, but he still obeyed. Abraham didn't know, but he still went. Abraham didn't know, but he kept on hoping. Abraham didn't know, but he kept holding on to faith. When Abraham died at the age of 175 years old, he died with only a glimpse of the promise that God had given him. His list of children at the time of his death was basically Ishmael and Isaac, along with a few kids from another wife in his final years. His family was far, a long way from being a great nation. What he had as a family was sort of like 5,000 stars that we can see compared to the 200 sextillion stars that we can't see. Abraham died without seeing the full promise fulfilled. And this is exactly what we heard earlier from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. All of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that that verse is a difficult verse for me to read because this challenge, this conundrum still exists today. The challenge of living by faith while only seeing a fulfilled promise from a distance. That challenge was not unique to Abraham's circumstance at all. Abraham didn't see his large family, someone else did. Moses didn't experience the promised land, someone else did. King David didn't get to fully enjoy the temple, someone else did. There are things that you and I may desperately wish to see and experience and enjoy during our own lifetimes that someone else beyond ourselves will have the privilege of seeing and experiencing and enjoying. Living by faith is hard work, and if anybody out there is talking about faith like it is easy or simple, they aren't talking about the faith that I read about in Scripture or have experienced personally in my own life. Waiting on the promises of God, standing on the promises of God, while at the very same time experiencing the challenges of life in this world, that is a faith-building experience, and that experience is not simple or easy. Many times we are living by faith despite what we may see and despite what we may feel. As we heard earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. There is so much more going on behind the scenes of what is going on in our own lives and in our world around us that we cannot see. The temptation for us that must be resisted is a temptation to let our faith and our hope be swayed and determined by what we do see. Unfortunately, the things of earth make it difficult to see the so much more out there. The things that we can see around us get in the way of the so much more that we can't see. In the same way that the sky glow created by the city lights makes it difficult to see the stars, the things of earth create conditions around us that can cloud our spiritual vision and can disturb our faith if we let it. Faith has a certainty and a hope, despite the attempts of others to concentrate our attention on that sky glow around us. Maybe you've been in a situation or a conversation where someone brings up all of the things that have happened to this world or are happening in this world currently as reasons for why they don't have faith. Those horrible things fill the conversation and they grab all of the tension. What a person with faith does not do or should not do in those circumstances is deny the existence of those horrible circumstances. What a person with faith does not or should not do in those circumstances is talk dismissively about those problems as if those problems are not as big of a problem as that person is making them out to be. A person with faith is not or should not be dismissive or in denial about any of that. What a person with faith should do and should be aware of in those moments is that those real situations can create a sky glow effect for a person's vision. Situations in this world can radiate out pain or grief or confusion or frustration or anger out into the atmosphere making it difficult or impossible for them to see God at work in the midst of this broken world. In a world where the atmosphere can be flooded with the light of pain and suffering and grief and struggle and disappointments, people in our world crying out, "Where are you, God?" should not be surprising. Their pain is legitimate, and so is their question, "Where is God in those moments?" What a person with faith should say is that God is right there in the midst of it, even if we do not or cannot see him. Looking back, we may be able to see it much more clearly, but in the moment, in the middle of those circumstances, our vision is extremely limited. On a couple of occasions in this past week, I got some timely and much-needed reminders, and the first came from a blog post by Ron Blake. Ron Blake, some of you had the chance to meet with him and his wife in recent weeks as they got situated here at Palos Heights and getting moved in and came for a few weeks, and now they're getting things situated at their other place down in Florida. In recent blog post at the beginning of this week, he mentioned his experience at his very first church, a small church of about 18 people, and having a few years where it didn't seem like much was happening. The reality was that there was a lot more going on than he realized in the moment, and he looked back on that season of life in that church very fondly. So I sent Ron a message after reading that, thanking him for sharing his experience. A lot of pastors share a very similar experience to what he shared. Even pastors can be in a situation where they are wondering, "Where are you, God? What are you up to? Is anything happening?" Pastors are not immune from those kinds of experiences. And it is really easy for pastors to get focused on what they see, all the while not realizing that there is a lot that they cannot see. We want to plant seeds and we want to see immediate results. And if we don't see immediate results, it must be because we did something wrong. Waiting for seeds to sprout and burst through the soil so that we can actually see something visible above the surface is really tough to do. Just like anybody else, we can experience impatience and frustration out of a desire to see that what we are doing is worth it and that it brings glory to God. Ron's reminder was that there are so often times where there's much more going on than we realize. The other reminder came to me just a couple days later in the midst of one of the most gut-wrenching experiences of my life. As many of you know, I had to go through the experience of saying goodbye to one of my cats this week, Dixie. I have been very, very fortunate in my life to have not experienced really any super close family-type losses in my life. So this one really hit hard because it hit super close to home because it involved my home. While spending time with her, I called my mom because it was late at night. Lori needed sleep. I didn't want to bother her. She definitely didn't want to be. She deals with things a little differently than me, and so she needed to be away. So I called my mom because that's what I do. I talked to my mom during some of those tough life circumstances. In the middle of our conversation, we talked for a couple hours. We talked a lot about what a lot of pet owners wonder. We wondered about what a new heaven and a new earth situation looks like when it comes to our beloved pets. In church, we talk about things like our own resurrection and being resurrected like Christ, but does resurrection even involve the animal portion of creation? Does Scripture actually tell us anything, or are we just left with our pure speculation of such things? Just a few weeks ago, I mentioned how distraught I was about how time had done its damage to the homes and barns where I grew up. They were so worn down that it was hard to even look at. Now, it was difficult for me to see that a few weeks ago, and now here I was this week seeing a similar kind of damage being done to my cat. After getting off the phone with my mom and while trying to pray for my dying cat, I was reminded of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask for or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now that was a comforting reminder for me in that moment. That was actually my prayer in that moment over and over again. Looking forward into the future, looking beyond the sky glow of pain and complete helplessness and loss, thinking of the biggest thing that I could ever hope for and thinking of the most that I could ever hope for in regard to not just Dixie, but all sorts of loved ones and things like that along the way that I either have lost or will lose eventually. God has the power and the ability to do immeasurably more than I could ever hope for or imagine. That is the kind of promise that we have, and that is the kind of hope that we have, because that is the kind of God that we have. We have a God who, when all is said and done, will do so much more than we could possibly hope for or imagine when it comes to the redemption of all things. This morning, we're going to be closing with communion and the reminder that God knows firsthand the deepest kinds of hurts and pains and loss we will ever experience in this world. People who have ever experienced loss on a variety of levels, people who have lost their mothers, their fathers, their sons, their daughters, maybe even their grandchildren, those painful experiences may create a sky glow effect hindering our vision, but God is very much present in those moments. While our world may be preoccupied with how to hand off inheritance of wealth and possessions to the next generation, that is not at all a primary concern for God's people. Wealth or possessions will not get anyone through the kinds of serious challenges people encounter in this world every single day. What we have as a gift to future generations and as a gift to the world is the kind of faith that has been passed along to us from Abraham and others along a long line of faithful people. It is by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, and it is by faith we understand that God will make all things new. By faith we understand that because of the incarnation of Jesus, God became present and dwelt with us. By faith, we understand that because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God empowers us. By faith, we understand that God's promises depend on God's provision and not our own. And it is by faith we believe that God will abundantly fulfill each and every promise he has made, because he is now and forever will be faithful. This morning, if it's your desire for that kind of faith to be living and active in your life, I would invite you to share in this communion meal with us. And if you feel comfortable joining up along here across the front, you are welcome to do that, or we can bring the elements to you. There are two cups, one inside the other, bread in the bottom and juice in the top. Take out both of those cups together and wait for us so that we can eat and drink together. And if for any reason you do not wish to join in this meal, just raise up your hand as we make our way around. So if you want to come and join up front, feel free to do that now.